So two southern boys were on the train heading homewards when one of them noticed some cows. "What a lovely bunch of cows," he remarked. "Not a bunch, herd," his mate replied. "Herd of what?" "Herd of cows." "Of course I've heard of cows." "No, a cow herd." "What do I care what a cow herd? I have no secrets to keep from a cow." And if that's not funny enough, what kind of milk do you get from a forgetful cow? Why, milk of amnesia. And what do you get from a pampered cow? Spoiled milk. All right, that's my attempt at humor. And now why all the mention of cows? Well, last week we wrapped up chapter 11 in the Gospel of Matthew, so please find your way there, because it's there that Jesus shares a powerful invitation for anyone to come to him and take his yoke upon us, and therefore find rest for your souls. Odd to take a yoke and find rest, but that is Jesus' promise, because Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, something that someone pointed out that I forgot to mention is that a yoke was used most often to link two ox or other livestock together so their efforts would be connected and better. So the reason why Jesus' yoke is easy is because we are teamed up with him. It is he that is helping us carry. He is helping us pull. He is sharing the load. And obviously, when Jesus is sharing the load, he does a larger share at that. But realize, what he welcomes us to do is to take his yoke upon us. He doesn't say that he's taking his yoke, our yoke upon him, rather. Let me say that again. That he's welcoming us to take his yoke upon us, and in this context is not saying that he's taking our yoke upon him. And I think that's an important difference to make in terms of what Jesus is saying. Now, that's not to say that God is not willing to share in our burdens, but I believe Jesus' focus at the end of chapter 11 in Matthew is the standards and provisions of the new kingdom that he has come to usher in. A kingdom of grace, mercy and truth, as opposed to the legalism of the Pharisees. I think that's why he says, "Learn from me. Look at who I am. I'm humble. I'm different from your leaders." He's trying to make a distinction between him and them. So it's no wonder that chapter 12 starts off the way it does. And ultimately, what we're going to see in this passage is just what we learned about the Pharisees and maybe legalists in general as well. So let me just read the first couple of verses in chapter 12. It says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.'" Now, one thing that the Pharisees and legalists do is add to the law of God. I mean, certainly the Bible does not say what the disciples are doing here is wrong. It's right that the Bible does say, and we've seen it in the book of Exodus, that we are to honor the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We're to rest from work and ultimately find ways to honor God in the context of one day a week. But ultimately what the Pharisees did, or more appropriately the rabbis, is they then took that standard, they took that principle in the Word, and defined it for the people. Well, like what does it mean to work? Like how far do you work? How far do you walk that turns from a leisurely stroll to real effort? How much weight do you carry, or how much do you lift that, again, is just a normal part of operating your day to function the Sabbath as opposed to work, or in a sense, just other things you do? Where is that line that it goes from just normal activity to effort? And so that's what the rabbis did as they began to define work. And so, therefore, their yoke, if you will, in terms of in light of 11:29, was what the disciples here were doing. It was wrong. Now, it's actually interesting that a later development, as again, to show how fluid these decisions were or these interpretations were, that later on what the rabbis actually figured is that if you are actually gleaning or reaping from the fields and you're just using your hands, then that's appropriate. that that's not work. So as long as you're not using the tool, then that's okay. And so therefore, some actually wonder if it's this interaction with Jesus and with the disciples that caused that change. But because the Pharisees look at the disciples and say, well, you're reaping, therefore for them, that is against the law. Now, again, the law that they added to or how they define it. Now, Jesus gives his response, and in it we're going to see three more things that legalists tend to do. And first, they make exceptions based on privilege or position. So just read verse 3 and 4 with me. He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the sacred consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." And so therefore, what we see here is Jesus relying on a situation that happened in David's life, and the event actually happens in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So the Pharisees would know what he's talking about. But what's interesting here is that what Jesus is sharing about David's wrongdoing here isn't necessarily related to the Sabbath. That ultimately what Jesus is saying here is he's talking about a law that David breaks about eating bread that was sanctified to God and was only to be eaten by the priests. If you recall from our study of the sanctuary, right outside the Holy of Holies, there was a table where 12 loaves of bread would be laid out to, again, signify the 12 tribes of Israel and then the life, the promise, and the provision that God gave to them. And again, a way for them to reflect on God and his care for them. So what happened in 1 Samuel 21 is David and his company, because they were hungry, went in and ate this bread that would be restricted to the priests. Now, some think that because that bread was changed, like a new 12 loaves was brought out every Sabbath, that event happened on the Sabbath. But that's just only to assume that David and his fellows would eat just fresh bread. Yeah. So in other words, there's nothing to say that he didn't eat it at some other time. So what's interesting about that is Jesus is addressing the Pharisees' concern about the Sabbath, but isn't talking about something at this point directly related to the Sabbath, but rather how they internalize the law. And the way they would internalize the law is that even though David was wrong doing what he did, they give him a pass. I mean, this is David. This is the one through whom the seed of Messiah would come through. So you know something? If he's in there and he's eating the bread and he has a need, then it's fine. It's okay for him to do that. And Jesus is saying that you kind of pervert that standard because of the privilege and position that David had. Now, I think in a subtle way, what he is telling the Pharisees, though, is that if David gets that pass because of who he is, does it make sense that the son of David, the Messiah, gets a pass as well? So in other words, Jesus is subtly talking about himself by referencing David, whose lineage Jesus comes from. Now, secondly, in a related way, what legalists tend to do is to apply the law inconsistently. Read with me verse 5. It says, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests of the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." See, again, when you're talking about the Sabbath day, when you're talking about the priests doing their work in the temple, the Pharisees would have to agree that what work they're doing goes beyond what would be allowable in the Sabbath. That ultimately when they're, you know, preparing their sacrifices, they're laying out the bread, they're trimming the wicks on the candles, lighting the candles, making sure that the fire that needs to be burning is burning continuously. All that activity, the Pharisees would agree, you know, something that's beyond the work defined by what we define as work. See, it wouldn't be against God's standards, but it would be against them. But see, what the Pharisees are doing, what legalists tend to do, what Jesus is pointing out, is that oftentimes, again, when you're structuring your life by law, particularly by law that you have defined, it's very easy for you to find exceptions. It's very easy to find things that, because of what makes sense to you or what works with your paradigm, then all of a sudden you'll make exceptions when they really shouldn't be there. And so basically, this is what Jesus is pointing out. But not so subtly, he then says that, you know something, if in your paradigm, what makes that allowable is the temple trumps the Sabbath. In other words, that the activity of worshiping God is more important than the Sabbath. Well, let me tell you something. Someone more or something more important than the temple is here. Now, if you want to blow the Pharisees away, if you want to challenge how they define and apply the law, if you want to make a bold statement about yourself, you say something like this. Because ultimately, remember what the Pharisees, what the Jewish people understood the temple to be. The temple is a place of worshiping God. The temple is God's house. As the priests are doing their function, they are assisting, and in a sense, mediating for Israel in terms of their relationship with God. So for Jesus to say that someone or something here is more important than that would be terribly offensive to the Pharisees and a very bold thing for Jesus to say about himself. I mean, there's no question that Jesus understood who he was and what he came to seek to accomplish. Now, it's interesting that this word, translated someone, or one rather, in the NIV, can be translated in terms of someone or something. But regardless of whether it's someone or something, it all resolves back to Jesus. See, because what Jesus could be saying is that I am more important than the temple. I am the someone that I'm alluding to. Or the something is the mission that I have, is the purpose, the message that I'm seeking to proclaim to the people that my disciples join me in. In fact, I'm actually tempted to translate this a something rather than a someone, because again, the Pharisees are making accusation to Jesus because he's the leader of the group, but it's also against the disciples. And you know something, what he's saying to the Pharisees is these guys get it. They're involved with something. Again, the message, the proclamation of the kingdom, the mission that Jesus has come to proclaim and perform, they are involved in that, and that is more important than the temple. Because as we know, functionally, Jesus will replace the temple. If the temple is the mediation, if the temple is a point where man meets God, well, guess what? After Jesus in his crucifixion and his resurrection, where does man meet God? God and man meet together in the person and work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So that is why he and the work the disciples are participating in are more important than the temple. But again, Jesus is also pointing out the fact that they find exceptions for the laws that they institute. Now moving on in verse 7, that points out another thing that legalists and the Pharisees are doing, and we'll see it after I read it. It says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the third thing that these legalists do, the third thing the Pharisees certainly are doing here, is they miss the most important things. They miss the priority. I mean, ultimately, that is what the prophet Hosea is saying in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I mean, that is what this verse comes from. In fact, this is the second time that Matthew has used this verse in the context of his gospel. We saw it before in chapter 9, when the Pharisees are questioning Jesus, why is he at Matthew's house? Why is he fellowshipping? Why is he connecting with all these sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus said, you would understand what I'm doing if you understand what the prophet said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So here it comes up again. But again, it reveals that the Pharisees' legalists tend to forget a priority, forget the most important things. I mean, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? That we can get so focused on our righteousness, what we're doing for God, our sacrifice, and even more so for the Jews, the actual animal sacrifices that they would perform, that you forget about your heart. You forget about people. You forget that if everything that God is supposedly producing in your life doesn't lead you to love more, you're missing the point. You know, ultimately, sacrifice to the people, sacrifice to the Pharisees, again, was about their relationship with God. It was about them perfecting themselves, making themselves appropriate for God, and following what they believed him to be saying. But see, for them to get so focused on that, where they forget, they're just worried about the outward appearance rather than their hearts. We're worried about what kind of love is there, what kind of mercy is there, what kind of compassion is there. That ultimately what Jesus is saying, ultimately what God is even saying through the prophet Hosea, is you've missed it. You've missed the mercy aspect. You miss the aspect of everything is translated into, conforms to, leads you to more and more love. Love for God and love for people. And so I think that is what mercy is talking about, what mercy refers to. Now, I don't know about you, but I like mercy. Do you like mercy? I like mercy. I probably like getting it more than I like giving it, to be honest, and I think you probably would agree. But again, what does mercy mean? What does mercy talk about? See, to me, mercy talks about us not receiving what we deserve. See, ultimately, we deserve condemnation. We deserve punishment. We deserve to pay for our sins. But what the mercy of God does is He takes our sins away through the sacrifices that He makes available. First, through the animal sacrifices, now through His Son Jesus. And now, so through Jesus and our faith in Him, God is able to apply His mercy to us, that He does not give us what He deserves. Now, grace, on the other hand, is us getting what we don't deserve. So mercy is us not getting what we do deserve. Grace is about us getting what we don't deserve. You know, that's God's goodness. That's God's abundance. That's the grace of God. But again, the mercy of God, to me, is about understanding. It's about compassion. It's about seeing the need, not just the rule. So you see what a legalist does, what the Pharisees do. They look at the rule. They don't look at a person. They look at those tax collectors and sinners and the prostitutes and just condemn them for their lives rather than really being merciful to what made them like that. What brought them that to that point? Well, what aspect of truth and mercy and grace can be extended? What if God reached into their lives? If they understood the God that I knew, what kind of transformation would He bring about? See, ultimately what a legalist does in focusing on rules is they look for opportunities to condemn so that they can feel superior and they can feel justified. See, again, if I set up a bunch of rules and a bunch of standards that, again, in my paradigm, I can do these things. In fact, legalists oftentimes just put rules on themselves that they can obey. So now, if I see people not doing it, don't I feel better about what I'm doing because people aren't doing it? Because if they're not doing it, then it must be hard to do it, and I'm doing it, therefore it must be the right thing to do, right? Again, that's what a legalist focuses on, and that's what then reaps the return in terms of their hearts of lacking compassion, lacking mercy. And that's why Jesus says this, why the prophet Hosea said that I love mercy and not sacrifice. But again, just realize Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and legalists, again, missing the most important things. Now, let me just make this point. Don't think that mercy is without standards or truth. In other words, you know, when we think about mercy, again, we think about compassion, we think about understanding, we think about identifying with what other people have been through or what they're going through. That does not mean that mercy is without standard or truth, because the absence of God's truth would be unmerciful. I mean, for us to be left to our own devices, for God just to say, you know something, I'll accept you regardless. I'll be merciful regardless of what you do. Just, in other words, it doesn't work. That's inconsistent with God loving us and seeking to minister to our lives, because ultimately not only do we need His mercy, but we need His truth, that ultimately brings us to the place where he desires for us to be. See, the law is mercy as long as it is applied as such. Now, from the bold statement that he makes in terms of someone greater than the temple being here, another bold statement he makes is in verse 8 here. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so basically he is saying that again, as you come to me in the position that you hold and talk to me about what can and can't be done on the Sabbath, guess what? I am, as the Son of Man, again, identifying with who he believes himself to be, which we affirm in our faith, is that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Another thing to notice here in terms of what Jesus has done is he has identified with the king, with the priests, and the prophets. The threefold ministry that comes through the Old Testament in terms of, again, what the Pharisees would identify. Like what makes the people of Israel unique is the fact that we have kings that are anointed by God, given by God and directed by God. We have priests that, again, function in the temple. They lead the people of Israel in the worship of God. What's another thing to define is we have the prophets of God that proclaim to us and declare to us the Word of God. Well, guess what Jesus is doing in terms of, again, putting themselves, a mirror up to them, teaching them what they need to learn. Okay, I'm going to give you an example from a king. I'm going to give you an example from the priests. I'm going to give you an example of from the prophets. All that point to the fact that you are wrong, that your hearts are off, that you're missing the most important thing. And the most important thing they're missing is not just mercy, they're missing Jesus. Again, as they apply their laws, as they apply their standards that they've developed for themselves, they're missing the very Son of God that is right in front of them. Again, the one who is more important than the temple, who stands in front of them. Now let's move on and see two more things that legalists do and the Pharisees are doing here. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" See, basically something the Pharisees and the legalists do is they look for reason to attack. See, rather than worry about their own lives, they're preoccupied with other people's lives to point out what's wrong with them. See, it's funny that when you think about the legalist's perspective, and again, looking for reasons to justify themselves, they actually are preoccupied with other people, but in the wrong way. See, it's right for us to be preoccupied with others, to be concerned about people's needs, to reach out to those that need help, assistance, prayer, whatever it might be. But see, that's the legalists, the Pharisees, they look at other people, but look at reasons to accuse. They look at reasons to catch them in something. I mean, ultimately, just imagine that you walk into the synagogue, you see someone with a shriveled hand, and the first thing you think of is, we can catch Jesus. Is that what you would think? Or would you think, oh my gosh, this guy has a shriveled hand. Well, how might I help him? Well, what assistance might he need? Well, what brought about that circumstance? Well, what bad thing can I identify in terms of an accident he had or a birth defect he had in terms of how hard it has been for him to have a shriveled hand? But that's not the legalist. That's not the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees come in and say, oh, man with a shriveled hand, let's catch Jesus. But again, that's the heart, that's the attitude that comes from them. And look at what Jesus said. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You know, it's interesting that Jesus uses the example of sheep and once again compares the value of a human being to an animal. But you know something? I think the reason why in the Pharisees' minds the sheep might be more valuable is it has to do with money. It has to do with economics. See, if I leave that sheep in the pit and it dies, I've lost the wool, I've lost the meat. If it's a female, I've lost the lambs, you know, whatever it could produce. So see, again, they would justify that. Boy, if a sheep goes in a pit, okay, you know something, you might be lifting more than we would allow, but that's really important. You know, I wonder if Jesus is aware that they've done this. Is it just a known standard that, you know something, if you have, you know, you walk this much, you lift this much, that's against the law, that's against the standard of the Sabbath, but you know something, if something serious, really serious happens, that your sheep falls in a pit, then you can take it out. Jesus must be aware of something going on for him to reference this. So, and ultimately, for them to allow that, but then to say for Jesus to heal this man is not allowed? Again, do you see the tenor and tone of their hearts? Again, what a legalist becomes preoccupied with in terms of their thinking? I like what Jesus says here. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. See, this is just reinforcing what he understands about himself from verse 8, where he says, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Hey, you know something? If I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I'm the one that gets to make up the rules. I get to decide what's allowable and not allowable on the Sabbath. So, you know something? If you were looking to live out the Sabbath, if you were looking to find the rest, ultimately, that God has for you from your work and the rest for your souls, which is another conversation in Hebrews 4, read that for a New Testament perspective of the Sabbath. But if you were looking to do that and decide, well, what should I do in the Sabbath? Well, guess what? You have the Lord of the Sabbath saying, you know something? It's okay to do good. So as long as what we're doing on the Sabbath is good, particularly helping people, then that is what would be allowed and what Jesus is ordaining here. And so therefore, what Jesus does in verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Is that the natural conclusion you would come to? Boy, this guy heals this guy. We got to kill him. Don't want this guy walking around healing people. Again, do you see their hearts being reflected here? But again, this is what happens to a Pharisee. This is what happens to a legalist, that you know something, ultimately, they're not teachable. And when something comes against them that doesn't conform to their paradigm, God doesn't conform to the way that they think, then it's destruction. The only answer is to kill it. See, that in some way, I believe, defines and describes the persecution the church faces around the world. I mean, one reason why we don't yet in America have that level of persecution is we still do have freedom of religion here. Well, guess what? In other countries, you don't have freedom of religion. Why? Because they're afraid. Ultimately, they don't want to leave any room for any other faith because, you know, this is what we've defined. This is what our culture is based on. And so you have to agree with this. And you don't, then we kill you. See, again, that's the mind of a legalist. That's a mind of a person that really isn't open to truth. See, these Pharisees really aren't even open. They're not even open to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that someone here is more powerful than the temple. So, of course, they're not looking to kill him because he's healing this guy. They're looking to kill him because they see that he is proclaiming something about himself that they don't agree with. And so, therefore, because he threatens their power, he threatens their paradigm, he threatens their position, therefore, he has to be killed. And I think, again, it is fitting to end with verse 14 and think about, again, the persecution that the church around the world faces, because no one will face as much persecution as Jesus faced. And when we think about if there's going to come a time where we face persecution, will there come a time where, you know something, we lose freedom of religion? Maybe Christianity is so discredited in the world, or Satan deceives and we just become the mark and the bane of the United States existence. And so all of a sudden, we do have a black letter on us. We do have a mark on us. To live for Christ is something that brings persecution. See, what we always can focus on is that I will never sacrifice as much as Jesus did. In terms of his payment on the cross, as far as him being beaten, as far as him being separated from his Father, all the things, again, that he has done for me that allows me to be a Christian, that allows to bear his testimony. But then in addition to that, the promise that he has that His grace is going to be sufficient. That the one who has been persecuted can now teach us how to be persecuted. How it is that we can be like sheep going to the slaughter and be silent. Or when is the time to speak? What is the thing to do? What is it to say to your persecutors, say to the ones that are harming you, say to the ones that are crucifying you, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I mean, you want an example? You want a motivation? You want conviction in terms of, again, what Jesus brings in terms of persecution? And again, to recognize the Pharisees are literally hell-bent on killing Jesus at this point. This is a crucial transition, a crucial point where the Pharisees go from just questioning Jesus, to finding angles on Him, to say, you know something, the only answer is to kill Him. And from here, it will be a downward spiral in terms of them looking at ways to trip Him up in terms of plotting, will ultimately lead to a death that only is accomplished because of what He wills and what He decides. Because again, no one kills Jesus without Jesus' permission. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we just see Jesus facing the legalism that we might be exposed to in Your church, that we might be exposed to in our hearts, and Jesus exposing the different tactics, the different thoughts that prevail in those contexts. Father, we're thankful for Jesus being willing to die for us. Father, the greatest expression of mercy, the greatest expression of grace and love, for Him to hang on a cross and pay the penalty that our sins deserved. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, that He comes with an offer for you to be saved, for you to have relationship with Him, by believing on Him, by accepting the death that He died to be the payment for your sin. It's your sin that keeps you from God. It's your sin that is the barrier. And so therefore, He comes to you with an offer to believe in Him, to accept the death that He died to be the thing that erases your sin, wipes it clean, so that you can be forgiven by God and you can have right relationship with Him, both here on this earth and in heaven to come. And so, Father, for anyone that is in a process to believe that, has believed that this morning, I just pray that You give further revelation, further conviction, further growth in terms of just bringing them to the place of understanding that faith in Christ is not an end, but a beginning of an abundant life with You. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.